It's good to see everyone out this morning. We welcome everyone here. I encourage you, if you have a Bible with you, to open up to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we'll be taking our study from this morning. Matthew chapter 5. As you're turning over there, you probably well recognize that Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And more particularly, in our study this morning, we want to focus on the first 12 verses, which all of you know is what we commonly refer to as the Beatitudes. As Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount, the theme of the sermon is the kingdom of God. We see that from chapter 4 in verse 23, that Jesus went out preaching the kingdom. And as he begins this Sermon on the Mount in these first 12 verses that we call the Beatitudes, Jesus is telling us, here's the type of people that are going to be in my kingdom. Let's read these quickly and we'll make some comments on these. Let's jump down and begin at verse 3. As Jesus begins his sermon, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things and falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So again, here Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by talking about characteristics of those who would be in his kingdom. We commonly refer to this section as the Beatitudes. The term beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus, which simply means blessed. Blessed is the man. That's where we get the word beatitude. It comes from the Greek word makairos, and that word is translated blessed. Strong says that to define that word, it means supremely best, fortunate, well-off, blessed, or happy. In fact, that word is translated happy in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and in verse 29 when it says, "Happy are you, O Israel." It's translated happy. Now, this happiness is not just an emotional feeling that one gets. Just because you say, "I'm happy," that doesn't mean you're living in a right relationship with God. In fact, that's oftentimes the excuse people make for living contrary to God's will. It's because I'm happy and God would not want me to be unhappy. That's not the type of happiness this is talking about. This is living a happy and a blessed life because you are living in accordance with God's will, because you are approved and favored by God. The Septuagint often translates this word as an emphatic exclamation. As we read through our English text, it almost just seems as if these are just simple statements. But these are emphatic exclamations, and they more properly read, "Oh, the happiness of," and "Oh, the blessedness of." The happiness and the blessedness of those who have these characteristics. Beatitudes are found throughout the Old and New Testament. This is not the only place in the Bible where we find Beatitudes. And as we read throughout scriptures, both Old and New Testament, we find Beatitudes are blessings that always refer to those who are accepted by God and always refer to those who are favored by God. I won't read through all of these, but this is just a sampling of the Beatitudes that we find throughout the Bible. I already mentioned Deuteronomy 33, where it says, "Happy are you, O Israel, for you are saved people of the Lord." They're happy because they're in a right relationship with God. One of the most famous in the Old Testament, Psalm 1 and verse 1, says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." That man is blessed and happy because he is in a right relationship with God. Jump on down, Psalm 32 and verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." That man is blessed and happy because his sins are forgiven. He's in a right relationship with God. This past Wednesday night, we studied Psalm 86. In verses 4 and 5, it says, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, and blessed is the man whose strength is in you." We've been studying through Proverbs on Sunday mornings. Chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "Happy is the man
who finds wisdom. Revelation 1 and verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. So beatitudes and blessings are found throughout the entire Bible, and they always refer to those who are accepted by God and favored by God. They are living a happy and a blessed life. If you will bear with this quote from William Barclay, I think this kind of does justice in summarizing the Beatitudes. He says, the Beatitudes are not simple statements. They are exclamations. That is most important, for it means that the Beatitudes are not pious hopes of what shall be. They are not glowing but nebulous prophecies of some future bliss. They are congratulations on what is. The Beatitudes, in effect, say, oh, the bliss of being a Christian. Oh, the joy of following Christ. Oh, the sheer happiness of knowing Jesus Christ as Master, Savior, and Lord. The very form of the Beatitudes is the statement of the joyous thrill and the radiant gladness of the Christian life. In the face of the Beatitudes, a gloom-encompassed Christianity is unthinkable. So let's kind of unwrap what Barclay is telling us here. Those who have these attributes that we have just read, that we find in the Beatitudes, should celebrate that fact. It's a joyous fact that you have these qualities. You should be blessed. You should be happy because of that. The Christian life should be a happy one because we are approved by God. It always comes back to being approved by God. You are happy because you are approved by God. The Christian not only has hope of future blessings, but also present blessings. As we read through the Beatitudes, this is not just a simple list of if you do these things, you'll be blessed far in the future. The point is, no, you'll be blessed now. You'll live a happy and blessed life now because you are approved by God. So I want to talk to you this morning about happy and blessed. And I wanted to examine each one of the Beatitudes that we find here in Matthew chapter 5, attributes of those who are approved by God. If we have these attributes, we are living a happy and blessed life. And that's an emphatic exclamation. Oh, the blessedness of being a Christian. Oh, the happiness of being a Christian. You're living a happy and blessed life. As we go through each one of these, I want us to notice that Jesus is answering two questions as he begins the Sermon on the Mount. First question is, who are those approved by God? Who are those in my kingdom? Secondly, what are the benefits of those who are approved by God? And what are the benefits of those who are in my kingdom? So we'll go through each one of these eight Beatitudes and examine each one of these about living a happy and blessed life. First thing we see as we begin in verse 3 is the happy and blessed are poor in spirit. The happy and blessed are poor in spirit. Poor literally means absolute or abject poverty. Oftentimes in our society, we live in such a rich society that we think we're poor after all of our bills are paid and after we've eaten. If we don't have any recreation money left over, we're poor. That's not what the word poor here means. Poor literally means abject or absolute or abject poverty. Barclay says it describes poverty which is beaten to its knees, beaten down to your knees because you are so impoverished. The Hebrew word for poor underwent four stages of development of meaning, and I think it's the fourth stage of meaning that we're talking about here of those who are poor in spirit. But the Hebrew word went through four stages. First, it would just mean simply poor. Secondly, in the second stage of development, it would mean that because you are poor, therefore you have no influence, you have no power, you have no prestige, which would lead you to the third stage of poverty, which means you would have no influence, therefore that meant you lived a downtrodden and oppressed life. And fourthly, the man who, because of he has no earthly resources whatsoever, puts his entire trust in God because he has nothing else to turn to. He has no riches to turn to, and he puts his entire trust in God. It's that type of poverty that the poor in spirit is talking about. But it doesn't say that blessed is the man who is poor physically and who has no finances. It's blessed is the man who's poor in spirit. That carries with it the idea of humility. Psalm 144 and in verse 3 says, what is man that you are mindful of him? It's recognizing your own smallness. If you're poor in spirit, it's a sense of humility, recognizing your own smallness. One who completely submits to the will of God and is not haughty in spirit From Proverbs chapter 16 and in verse 18, we know that passage well, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's the opposite of a haughty spirit. It's to be poor in spirit, to humble yourself, bring yourself down, bring yourself low. An example we find of this is in Luke chapter 18. If you will turn over there with me. Remember in Luke chapter 18, this is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We see an example of one person who is poor in spirit and one person who is haughty in spirit. In verse 10, Luke 18 and verse 10, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Here's the one who is haughty in spirit. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even this tax collector. That's haughty in spirit. I thank you that I'm not like other men. Now look at verse 13. Here's the one who is poor in spirit. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's realizing yourself as a sinner, bringing yourself low, humbling yourself. We see another example of this over in Revelation. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. In the church to the lukewarm church at Laodicea, they are rebuked. In verse 17, it says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. It's that idea that I'm spiritually rich on my own. I don't need God. I have no need of anything. I don't need God because I've made it all on my own. Poor in spirit is bringing yourself down and submitting to God's will, and it's the opposite of being haughty in spirit. Well, it says their reward is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That would be that they are in God's kingdom and under the rule of God, as if you're under the rule of a king. He is the king. You're under the rule of God. The kingdom, as it is used throughout the Bible, is used both in a present and a future sense for us today. Present in the sense that we are living in the kingdom. We are in the Lord's church. That's the kingdom that the Lord spoke about. But also the kingdom of heaven, a future glory. And you will be recipients of those blessings as well. Jesus talked about being humble as a little child. Being poor in spirit. Be humble as a little child and you can enter my kingdom, Matthew chapter 18. And we become heirs of an eternal home. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what's the point of this first beatitude here? The one who is poor in spirit is one who puts their whole trust in God, entire trust in God, and therefore renders perfect obedience in order to be approved by God. It's always going to come back to being approved by God. That's why you're living a blessed and a happy life. And those who have this attribute are living a happy and blessed life. But Jesus also said, blessed are those who mourn. The happy and blessed mourn. Now that sounds odd to even say that. The happy mourn. The blessed mourn. Sounds like an oxymoron. The word that is translated mourn here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 is the strongest word for mourning that is found in the Greek language. It is the word that we use for mourning over death, over the death of a loved one. In fact, it's the Septuagint uses that same Greek word in describing Jacob's grief in Genesis chapter 37 when he thought his son had died, and it said that he sat in ashes and put sackcloth on himself and he mourned because he thought his son was dead. It's the same word that is used here. Blessed are those who mourn in that way. But is that the point of Jesus' beatitude here? Is he saying that you're blessed just because you mourn over physical death? Well, that may very well be included here, but I don't think that is all-encompassing of what this means. There are many things that the Christian might mourn over. We might mourn over death. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, Paul says that considering those who have fallen asleep, we mourn or we grieve over them, but not as those who have no hope. We may very well mourn and grieve over death. We may mourn over material loss. In this very same sermon in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, do not lay your treasures up on earth because moth and rust will destroy it. And thieves will break in and steal it. We might mourn over material loss. We might mourn over persecutions and over trials. And if we turn over to James chapter 1, we'll see the benefit of those that these are for our own good. James 1, beginning at verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We might mourn over the persecutions and the trials that we are going through. And how could we be happy in that? There's an Arabian proverb that says, all sunshine makes a desert. That is, that we need the storms of life. We need the gloomy days of the rain. That's for our good. That's the point of James chapter 1. It's for your good. It's for the testing of your faith and to strengthen your faith. So how could you be happy after mourning over persecutions and trials? All sunshine makes a desert. It's for our good, and it strengthens our faith. We might mourn over sin and wrongdoing, and I think perhaps this is really what this beatitude is talking about, is mourning over sin and wrongdoing. We may mourn over the sins of the world, as Paul did in Romans 9 and Romans 10. We might mourn over the sin of our brethren. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul was condemning the church there because they had a fornicator in their midst. And Paul told him in verse 2 that you are puffed up and you have not mourned. You should be mourning over the sin of your brethren, and you have not done that. We might mourn over the sin of our brethren. We might even mourn over our own sin. The reward is, it says, they will be comforted. Now, how is, again, this is one of the strangest, I don't know if strange is the right word to say, but the most backwards or opposite beatitudes, that you're happy when you mourn, you're happy when you weep. But the reward is, it says, they will be comforted. Comfort is given by God now that we may be able to comfort others also. Let's turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul points out the fact that we are comforted by God, and because we are comforted by God, we can comfort you. And that's the point. When God comforts us as Christians, we have the ability to give that comfort to others as well. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, and the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so the consolation also abounds in us through Christ. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God will comfort you. That gives you the ability to comfort others as well. This comfort is given by God in eternity. Remember the picture of heaven in Revelations chapter 21? There'll be no more tears in heaven, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more death. That mourning will all go away. You'll be comforted in eternity and comforted in heaven. We are comforted by knowing that our faith will be strengthened. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about our faith being passed through fire. It's a comforting thing to know that while you're going through that trial, while you're going through that persecution, that if you remain faithful on the other side, your faith will be strengthened. We are comforted knowing that our sins are forgiven. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12 says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. What a comforting feeling to know that our sins are not remembered. They're not held against us. It's comforting, the example of the 3,000. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. Here's a prime example of those who mourned and were comforted after they mourned. Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, as the sermon was preached to them, verse 37, it says the 3,000, that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Their hearts were pricked because of their sin. They mourned over their sin. But jump on down to verse 41. These same people who had mourned over their sin, it says, then those who gladly received the word were baptized. Verse 46 says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and the breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness. They mourned over their sin, and they were made glad because they turned to the Lord. Indeed, they were comforted by turning to the Lord. So what's the point of this beatitude here? Those who mourn are those whose heart is broken over sin and over wrongdoing in their own lives and the lives of others. And out of that sorrow, they find joy in being forgiven and being approved by God. And those who have this attribute are living a happy and a blessed life. Jesus also said, blessed are the meek in verse 5. The happy and blessed are meek. In the English language, We often equate meekness with weakness and with timidity. That's not the idea of the word that Jesus uses. Barclay says, nowadays it carries with it the idea of spinelessness and subservience and mean-spiritedness. It paints the picture of a submissive and an ineffective creature. A.T. Robertson said, the English word for meek has largely lost the fine blend of spiritual poise and strength meant by the Master. He calls himself meek and lowly. And Moses is also called meek. It is the gentleness of strength, not mere effeminacy. So in the English language, it has lost its meaning. The original word for meek that Jesus used here literally means gentle, mild, or humble, according to Strong's. It's the same word that is used in reference to the training of a domesticated animal, to training of a dog to obey your command, or training a horse. As you ride a horse and you train it to answer to the command of the reins as you pull the reins. Barclay says, an animal which has been trained to obey the word of command, which has learned to answer to the reins, which has learned to accept control. That is, that this is complete mastery of oneself. It's power under control. Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 when Peter had pulled out his sword and he's rebuked by Jesus. And Jesus tells him, don't you know, I could have called 12 legions of angels. That Jesus could have done that, but he didn't. It was power under control. And going back to the illustration of the animal, you can ride a 1,000-pound horse, and with a small piece of leather or a small rope, you can turn that horse from side to side if it's trained properly. That is meekness. It's power under control. Vine says, meekness begins with humility, leads to submission to God, and then causes one to be gentle toward others. Doesn't that describe the life of Christ? It began with humility. That led him to be submissive to the Father in being crucified, and then he could show that gentleness towards others. Aristotle defines meekness as being the happy medium between too much and too little anger. There are times we need to be angry. That describes Jesus as well, doesn't it? There were times Jesus was angry, but he was never too angry. It's the happy medium between too much and too little angry. It's the idea of being slow to anger, Proverbs 16 and verse 32. Well, the reward of the meek, as we're told in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, that's a little bit different phrasing than we've seen of inheriting the kingdom of heaven. They shall inherit the earth. What does that mean? That's not the idea that they have unlimited direction on the earth, that I'm giving you the earth to do, and you can do whatever you want to on the earth. That's not the idea that Jesus is laying out here. In fact, this is the same phrase used over in Psalm 37. Let's turn back to Psalm 37. This phrase is used three times throughout Psalm 37. First time it's used is in verse 9. Where it says, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Jump down to verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Look at verse 22. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth. So that, I believe that's where this phrase, Jesus borrows this phrase from, is from Psalm 37. They shall inherit the earth. Well, what does that mean in this context here in Psalm 37? Well, I think that means that you're going to be blessed in this life, in the life here and now. You're going to live life to its fullest. You're going to live life as God intended you to live life. Let's look in verse 34 of the context of Psalm 37. It says, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. That you'll inherit the land, and you'll be blessed in this life. That's what inherit the earth means. But I think it also could include that of eternal life as well. For in that same context in Psalm 37, it says, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance is forever, in verse 18. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So what's the point of this beatitude here? The meek are those who have every instinct, every passion, every impulse under control because we are God-controlled. Much like the powerful horse that can easily be led, with a small piece of leather, we are God-controlled, thus making us approved by God. Those who have this attribute are living a happy and a blessed life. Jesus also said in verse 6, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. The happy and blessed hunger and thirst for righteousness.
Few, if any of us, have ever experienced what true hunger is, what true thirst is. If I go a few hours without eating, I'll say I'm hungry. That's not the type of hunger that Jesus is talking about here. I like what Barclay said. He said, "The hunger which this beatitude describes is no genteel hunger, which could be satisfied with a mid-morning snack. The thirst of which it speaks is no thirst which could be slaked with a cup of coffee or an iced drink. It is the hunger of a man who is starving for food and of the man who will die unless he drinks." It's the idea of having a voracious appetite for righteousness. It is a hunger for, the idea of the word hunger that is used here, it's a hunger for the whole and not just a part. Oftentimes when we're hungry, we partake of a part and not a whole. We partake of a piece of bread. We don't eat the loaf of bread. We partake of a spoonful of potatoes. We don't eat the bowl of potatoes. The idea of the hunger here is not eating a part, it's eating a whole. That is, you want complete righteousness, whole righteousness, and total righteousness. The idea of righteousness here is desiring to be right with God and a desire to be right before God. And one will go to great lengths to satisfy that. Just like the man who is literally starving to death will go to great lengths to have some food to eat. If you hunger and you thirst for being right before God, you will go to great lengths to achieve that. It's not a half-hearted approach. Peter said that as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that they may grow thereby. A hungry baby is not half-hearted when it's going after the milk. It's not a half-hearted approach. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water. That's not a half-hearted approach. A deer that's thirsty will find that water and do whatever it takes to find water. Psalm 19, that we're to seek after the law of the Lord as one is desiring for gold. A baby, a deer, a gold prospector, they don't go at it half-heartedly. It's all or nothing. It's the idea of having that voracious appetite for righteousness. Their reward in verse 6, it says, they shall be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Jesus is the water. Jesus is the bread that satisfies. And we will be filled with Christ if we truly seek after being right with God and that righteousness. Remember John chapter 4, Jesus told the Samaritan woman the water that I give you, you will never thirst again if you partake of the water that I give. Or John chapter 6, where Jesus is called the bread of life. Jesus is that water and that bread. God's word also gives us a balanced diet. We oftentimes look to 2 Timothy chapter 3, talking about the inspiration of the scriptures, and that's true. But also in that verse, it says that the word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Word of God, if we truly seek it, will give us the balanced diet that we need as a Christian, and surely we will be filled if we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So what's the point of this beatitude? Those who hunger and thirst are those who have an extreme desire and an extreme appetite to be right and want that more than anything else in order to be approved by God. And those who have this attribute are living a happy and blessed life. Fifthly, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. The happy and blessed are merciful. The word merciful here simply means to show kindness, to show sympathy, or to show compassion. Vines defines it in three ways. In the noun form, he says it's the outward manifestation of pity. In the verb form, it's to feel sympathy with the misery of another. In the adjective form, it's to be actively compassionate. All of those meaning basically the same thing there. It's the idea of kindness in excess of fairness. Have you ever been so kind to someone that you felt like you were being unfair to yourself? That's the idea of being merciful here. Kindness in excess of fairness. I think about the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. As he helped the man along the side of the road after the priest and the Levite had passed him over. It wasn't the job of the Samaritan to do that. But he showed him kindness in excess of fairness. Sometimes we have to do things that we feel like it's not our job. But being merciful involves kindness in excess of fairness. It involves putting oneself in the place of another. I was reading what Barclay had to say about this word merciful. And he said that originally the word literally meant putting yourself in the skin of another person. putting yourself in their skin so you can see it with their eyes and you can feel it with their skin.
Putting oneself in the place of another. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul there said, let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others as well. I think about the golden rule, Matthew chapter 7, in the same Sermon on the Mount. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. The forgiveness of sins when others have wronged us. That is something that we have to show mercy to. You think the illustration that Jesus gave is if someone returned to you seven times in the same day asking for forgiveness and saying, I repent, you're to forgive them. That is kindness in excess of fairness. From our human reasoning, that's not fair. They have wronged us too many times, especially too many times in the same day. But Jesus says there, forgive them, be merciful on them. The happy and blessed are merciful, and their reward in verse 7 says they will obtain mercy. That is, that we show mercy towards others because we recognize our own need for mercy. Linsky says this virtue grows out of personal experience of the mercy of God. We are more likely to forgive others and show mercy towards others when we realize the fact that we are in need of forgiveness and we are in need of mercy at times as well. We must give mercy in order to obtain it. Matthew chapter 18 is the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember, his debt was forgiven, but he would not forgive the debt of the one who owed him money. We must give mercy in order to obtain it. And mercy is not given to those who refuse to show mercy to others. James 2 and verse 13 says, judgment is without mercy to those who have not shown mercy. So what's the point of this beatitude? The merciful are those who have the ability to sympathize with others, to put yourself in the skin of another and see what they see and feel what they feel, so that they can easily forgive while at the same time recognizing our own need for mercy in order to be approved by God. And those who have this attribute are living a happy and blessed life. But Jesus also said in the sixth point here, blessed are the pure in heart, the happy and blessed are pure in heart. The word pure here simply means clean, as in a soiled garment that has been washed and washed white again, and it is now clean. And we might be pure in heart in the sense that we are pure of sin. It would certainly involve that. I don't think that it only involves that, but we're pure in heart when we are pure of sin, free from sin in our lives. The heart is clean. To be pure of heart means that your heart is clean with no hidden motives and no self-interest. It is not contaminated. It is a heart that is not contaminated with dishonesty, with selfishness, or hypocrisy. You are pure in heart. It carries the idea of single-minded devotion, and it describes one who is wholly devoted to God, that he's pure in his motives. He has a single-minded devotion as he is serving God. He is wholly devoted to serving God and His kingdom. And it's not one who would straddle the fence. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, that you cannot serve God and riches, for you'll hate the one and you love the other. That's not the idea of being pure in heart. Pure in heart is giving all of your devotion to God, not straddling the fence. William Barclay said, this word pure is used of an army which has been purged of all discontented, cowardly, unwilling, and ineffective soldiers, and which is a force composed solely of first-class fighting men. That's the type of men that Jesus says are going to be in my kingdom. I only want the first-class fighting men. The men are pure in heart who have purged themselves of all hypocrisy, of all hidden motives, of all dishonesty, and all selfishness. And just as an army would eradicate those who are cowardly and leave only the first-class soldiers, that's the type of people that Jesus wants in His kingdom as well. Well, the text says that their reward is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There may be a couple of senses in which we may see God. It might be figuratively in the sense that we see God now. We see His blessings. We see His creation because of our relationship with God. It might be literally in the sense that we will see Him as He is. 1 John chapter 3 talks about. Let's turn over quickly to Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, we see that this purity of heart is a quality that is necessary to see God. And that was even pointed out in the psalm. Psalm 24, verse 3 says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place?" That is, basically, paraphrase verse 3, who can see God? Look at the answer in verse 4. Psalm 24, verse 4, here's the one who can see God, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus was playing off of that as he said these Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What's the point of this beatitude? The pure in heart are those whose heart is unadulterated, whose motives are pure, and whose devotion is solely to being approved by God. And those who have this attribute are living a happy and a blessed life. But Jesus also said, blessed are the peacemakers in verse 9. The happy and blessed are peacemakers. This is not just one who desires peace, but one who makes peace. Everyone desires peace. No one likes, and I think that's very safe to say in this audience, no one likes contention, no one likes strife. That's not the point of that you desire peace, but you're a peacemaker. You are making peace. And that involves more than just avoiding trouble. If we shy away from issues because we don't want to cause any trouble, that's not being a peacemaker as Jesus is using the term here. We are often tolerant of things in order to keep peace and in order to avoid trouble. I like this quote from Barclay again. He says, there is many a person who thinks he is loving peace when in fact he is piling up trouble for the future because he refuses to face the situation and take the action which the situation demands. What this beatitude demands is not the passive acceptance of things because we are afraid of trouble, but the active facing of things and the making of peace, even when the way of peace is through struggle. That we may have to find peace through struggle and through trouble. It's not avoiding all trouble. I think of the case at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Don't you think at that present moment it would have been much easier for them to have ignored the sin of the adulterer in their midst? For the sake of peace, we might have people taking sides of the adulterer and people on the other side. For the sake of peace, let's just not mention that. Let's not bring that up. That would have been much easier at the present for those at Corinth to have swept it under the rug. But part of wisdom and part of the work of elders is looking down the road where sin leads. That's what wisdom is, looking into the future. Not only are you dealing with sin because you want it dealt with now, but you're looking down the road where that's going to lead in the future as well. And there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he talks about how a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If that sin is allowed to continue in the church, that's eventually going to spread. It's looking into the future. So sometimes we may have to cause trouble in order to get this peace and in order to obtain this peace. It is not just shying away from controversy or shying away from the truth. Now, who might Christians want to make peace with? Well, first and foremost, Christians should have the desire to make peace with God. Romans 5 and verse 1, Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We might want to make peace with our brethren, and certainly we should. Romans 14 and verse 19, Paul said, pursue things that make for peace. And we want to make peace with all men, everyone in the world. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Well, they have a reward as well. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That is, we are adopted as children of God. In Romans 8, that we have the ability now to cry out, Abba, Father, to cry out, Father, Father. You're called the sons of God. You're heirs of the kingdom, heirs together with Christ, Romans 8 and verse 17. And to be a son of God means you take on the characteristic of the Father, just as a child takes on characteristics of their parents. So what's the point of this beatitude here? The peacemakers are those who seek peace with their fellow man because they desire to have, first and foremost, peace with God and be approved by God. And those who have that attribute are living a happy and a blessed life. But finally, the final beatitude that Jesus brings up, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The happy and blessed are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, this is kind of like those who mourn that we talked about a few minutes ago. It doesn't sound right. You're happy if you mourn. You're happy if you're persecuted. Well, in what way can we be happy? First off, in what way can we be persecuted? Verse 11, if you're not still open there, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 11 points out ways in which we will be persecuted. Verse 7 says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you and falsely do that for my sake." So that some may revile against you, they may say evil things against you, they may falsely accuse you. So you're going to be persecuted. But this is not just any type of persecution. This says this is persecution for righteousness' sake. Oftentimes when we go through sufferings here on earth, we view that as persecution. This is not just any type of suffering, such as the loss of possessions. Someone breaks in our house and steals something, or if our house burns down, we may say, "Boy, I've suffered and I've been persecuted," and you have, but that's not the type of persecution that's talked about here. This says, "Happy is and blessed is the man who is persecuted for righteousness' sake." That is, you are suffering because you are a Christian. Paul warned Timothy that that would come, that would happen. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Now, in what way could this make us happy and could this make us blessed? Well, being persecuted would give us an opportunity to show our loyalty to Christ. It certainly did for the apostles in the New Testament, certainly did for the prophets of the Old Testament. Being persecuted gives us an opportunity to show our loyalty to Christ. The tense of the verb is passive perfect and more accurately reads, "those who have allowed themselves to be persecuted." Blessed are you for allowing yourself to be persecuted because you know that this gives you an opportunity to show your loyalty to Christ. Linsky goes on further and says, "The idea is that they did not flee from it, but willingly submitted to it when it came to them." That is, they're not out looking for persecution, but when it came their way, they didn't turn around and run from it. They willingly accepted it because they realized the blessedness, oh, the blessedness of being persecuted for Christ. It gave them an opportunity to show their loyalty to Christ. And it is a way that we can walk the same road the apostles and the prophets did before us. Again, there in Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 12. He says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You're walking the same road that those before you have walked. The apostles and prophets were persecuted, and that gave them an opportunity to show their loyalty to Christ. Well, their reward, again, it says there in verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the same reward that was given back in verse 3, talking about those who are poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is, they can enter into the kingdom and enter into the church, but also they are heirs of a heavenly kingdom, heirs together with Christ, Romans 8 and verse 17. So what's the point of this final beatitude here? Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are those who willingly accept whatever suffering they might have to endure in order to be accepted by God. And those who have this attribute are living a happy and a blessed life. It all comes back to being approved by God. You might think, how could I be happy in my suffering? How could I be happy in my mourning? How could I be happy in being poor in spirit? You're happy because you're doing the will of God. These are attributes of those who are approved by God. The happy and blessed are poor in spirit. The happy and blessed mourn. The happy and blessed are meek. The happy and blessed hunger and thirst for righteousness. The happy and blessed are merciful. The happy and blessed are pure in heart. The happy and blessed are peacemakers, and the happy and blessed are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I want to close with this thought, that it's only those who possess all of these qualities are ones who are truly approved by God. It's not that you can pick and choose which ones I want to be. I want to be a peacemaker, but I don't want to be poor in spirit. That's not the idea. These attributes do not describe eight different people, but they are eight different characteristics of the same person. And this is what Jesus said, if you want to be in my kingdom, if you want to be approved by God, these are the qualities that you should have. It's possible that we might be poor in spirit, but not hunger and thirst for righteousness. We might mourn, but not be pure in heart. We might be meek, but not peacemakers. We might be persecuted, but not for righteousness' sake. We need all of these qualities in order to be approved by God. Well, that's a happy and blessed life, those who are living according to God's will. If you have sin in your life this morning, you're not approved by God. You're not living the happy and blessed life that Jesus laid out for us here in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. There may be those who need to confess sin before your brethren and There may be those who need to be buried in the waters of baptism. We can assist you with that this morning as well. If you have any need, I ask that you come as we stand and sing.